Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for caring for us, for meeting our needs day by day. Thank you for being a God who has revealed himself to us so that we may know you, for giving us your word, for not only the inspiration of Scripture, but even for preserving it through the ages and working in faithful men throughout history who have gone through the painstaking efforts to translate it into a language that even we can understand. Thank you that we can know you through your word. Father, we do pray for those who are suffering in some kind of need this week. We pray for Kim and for Carmen, for Dwayne, for Jimmy. We pray that you help them, give them a healing touch, if you will, that they would praise you for it. Father, we also pray for Pastor Dan and for Pastor Josh Chambers. We pray that you give them strength to persevere, that you would give them joy in their service to you, and that you would direct them in the way that they ought to go. Father, we also pray for Christian as he's preparing to travel. We pray that you give him safety along that way. It's a long drive, but you're able to see him safely to the destination. We also pray, Father, for Israel and for our own nation and the leadership of these nations, that you would be working in these political affairs. We recognize that you raise up and you take away kings and leaders, and all these things are ultimately in your control and under your hand. Yet we pray for a peaceful time, if you are willing, that this would come to pass. Father, we also pray that you would help us tonight in our study of your word, that you would teach us your truth, that you would open up our minds to receive the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. We're continuing James chapter 2. We're in this second part dealing with faith and works. We actually started this last week. We got through verse 17, but I want to start reading back at verse 14 and going through verse 21 tonight. We won't cover all of this, but I want to read that far. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? I guess we can read verse 22 along with that. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So we're picking up now at verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." There is a lot of variation in the interpretation of this verse. There are actually a few unanswered questions that we can maybe ponder, but we don't really have a clear answer to. So, for example, who is this someone who is speaking? Someone will say this. And to whom is he speaking? Is it someone saying this to James, or is it someone speaking it to another person? Is James himself part of this conversation at all? And maybe he's the one speaking. There are all kinds of theories out there, and it's not really clear, but I think we can still get the point of this verse without knowing all the answers to this. Some translations have the closing quotation marks at the end of the first sentence, as though the person says, "You have faith and I have works." And then that's the end of that conversation, and then James writes his reply there, "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Others have the speaker continue to the end of the verse. That's how it is in this translation. That whole section is part of this quotation, part of this conversation. The Amplified Bible says, "But someone will say to you then, 'You say you have faith, and I have good works. Now show me your alleged faith apart from any good works, if you can, and I, by good works of obedience, will show you my faith.'" So they insert a lot of words there to draw out their understanding of what is being said here. So the point of all of this seems to be that some claim to have faith, but their lives do not show it. And their so-called faith is what James has described in the previous verses. It's like speaking words of compassion without acts of compassion. It's saying, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you don't actually give them what's necessary for their body. This is a kind of a dead faith. Faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Some people have the attitude that faith is all that matters and good works are not important at all. These are people that claim Jesus is their Savior, but they do not submit to Him as Lord. They rely on their faith in God, but their faith has not produced any fruit in their lives. And so they hold on to that faith that they claim to have, and they actually have a false assurance of salvation. And I guess I can throw this out there. That actually described my life for several years. I had a knowledge of the truth, and I thought I was good for that. I believed it, in a sense, but my life wasn't a life of obedience to God. I was living my own life for quite a long time. So just because a person says he has faith but has no works, there's still hope for them. God can still actually grant them true repentance. So it is true that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is, Christ is the only object of our faith, and works are not a requirement to receive God's grace. Yes, Frank?
True faith to me is commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you have that true faith and commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're going to have action that's going to come along with it.
Yes, I actually really agree with that idea there of commitment, being a part of faith, especially in light of what John wrote at the end of John chapter 2 when Jesus was in Jerusalem during that Passover. It said many, when they saw his works, they believed in him, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them because he knew the heart of all men. So there's that idea of entrusting or commitment that's really involved with faith. Literally, the same word there is used that Jesus did not believe them. They believed him, he did not believe them. It's the same word in the Greek, but it's usually translated, he didn't entrust himself to them.
So what you're saying is they believed him because of the works he did.
But they didn't commit themselves to him. There was no, that commitment, that element was lacking.
Yeah, I can say I love my wife, John Blue, in the face, but if I don't show it, then it's worthless.
Exactly. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, going along with that, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing." So faith without love is worthless. That's without works, works of love.
It's disobedience,
if we're told to love that. If I can't love my wife, how am I loving anyone else? Yeah. Like the hungry man stopped for a hungry man, and he says, God bless you and hands him a dollar. Oh, what can you buy for a dollar?
No doubt.
Nowadays, I don't even think you could get a stick of gum.
Unless that's all that man had.
No, I'm not saying that he, let me put it in, he has a heck of a lot more than that. That's a all he wants. You know, he thinks he's being righteous by giving a dollar.
Okay. So that's a kind of useless act. It's sort of halfway trying to be decent, but not really going very far into that.
Well, what are you saying?
Give him a nickel.
It's almost like the guys that you were speaking about a while ago, that's cold and he needs a coat, but you can give him half that coat.
Yeah. Give him the sleeve. And I'll be arrested.
But it's half a coat without the whole coat.
Yeah, I had seen guys that begged, and I know, saw one instance personally that a beggar, right? A guy says to the beggar, right? I have $5. I'll give you $2. Just give me the change, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he takes the $5 and the $3. He pulls back the $5 and takes the $3.
So he's taking from the guy begging.
That's right.
Okay. Interesting. Wow. So the point that James is making here is that true living faith is always accompanied with good works. That is the result of salvation. To think of this in different terms or use a different illustration, we could think of faith as being the root of a plant, and good works is the fruit that comes out of that. A healthy living plant will bear fruit. Psalm 1 speaks of a tree planted firmly by the rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf also does not wither. That's a picture of one who walks by faith. In Matthew 7, verse 17, Jesus said, "Every good tree bears good fruit." So that is something that's really inescapable. If your faith is good, then good works will come out of it. And now, if we're thinking of a plant or a tree, fruit doesn't come out immediately. It takes time to grow, but it does eventually come out. So works done in faith or good works are the result, the evidence of faith. James doesn't address it, but I think we emphasize it here at this church enough, but it is worth repeating that works without faith cannot save either. In fact, some interpretations kind of take this verse that way. I'll get to that a little bit later. But James's emphasis on works is certainly not at the expense of faith. He's not saying that you need to work and don't worry about faith at all, as though doing good works is all that matters. But the works that James speaks of are works that are done in faith, works that demonstrate faith. And then he gives two examples in the following verses that describe that faith that works. It's the works of Abraham and of Rahab. Both of them had faith. We will get to that at the end of the chapter. So this may be a call to maybe examine your works to see whether your faith is genuine. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. The test that he gave to check that faith was if faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love are increasing in your life. If these things are yours, if they abound, then your calling and election is sure. You can have confidence then that you are saved by God. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote, to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. In the previous chapter, he wrote that he was afraid he might find that within the Corinthian church there was strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances, and those who have not repented of their past sins. So if that's going on in a person's life, then they really do need to take a look and make sure that they are in the faith. But James gives a different set of tests for true faith.
What was the verse on that where it taught in faith?
2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And then I wrote out chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, where he wrote his fears of how he might find that church when he came. So that would be evidence that they were not in the faith. But in the book of James, we find different tests of true faith. These include being a doer of the word, bridling the tongue, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, keeping unstained by the world, honoring the poor and the rich alike without partiality, loving your neighbor as yourself, showing mercy, and meeting the physical needs of a brother or sister. These are evidences of faith. These are works that show that your faith is alive. Faith is invisible. We can't tell if a person has faith in Jesus just by looking at them. But works are what we can see. Yes, that's in Galatians 6. Paul uses that phrase that neither circumcision or uncircumcision is of importance, but faith working through love. Yes, faith works. Faith is working through love. Also, to the Thessalonians, he wrote about their work of faith a couple of times in that first chapter, 1 Thessalonians. So faith works. It is active. It's not just a mental agreement with certain facts. When John the Baptist was baptizing the multitudes, even many Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him for baptism. We find this in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist said to them, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Then when the crowds asked what they should do, he answered, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." To the tax collectors he said, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And to the soldiers he said, "Do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages." So the works that they did would confirm that their repentance was true. And it's the same way with us. You know, they were to live a completely different life, a completely different way. If there's no change, no outer change in a person's acts, that is because there's been no inner change in that person's heart. And that's the point that James makes here. God does not just change a person's heart or mind without it affecting the whole person. When God saves us, the things that we say and do are changed also. So our faith, in a sense, is made visible then by our works. Right? Jesus told the multitudes, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I saw your hand up a minute ago. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1:10. Sorry. I went back from verses 5 through 8, also in that section there.
Okay, 5 through 8?
Yeah. Where he lists these things and says, if these are yours and increasing, then if they're not yours and increasing, then you're short-sighted, even to blindness. Okay, so let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what we consider to be good works are not necessarily proof of faith because we cannot see the heart. So an unbeliever, for example, can still give money to the poor. A rich unbeliever can give a lot of money to the poor. But the difference between a believer and unbeliever doing this is that when an unbeliever does these works, they really want the glory for themselves in some form or other. Maybe they just are looking for a thanks from the person they're giving to. Maybe they want some kind of publicity or something for it, they want glory for it themselves. But when a believer does it, we are to do good works so that our Heavenly Father is glorified. So we don't do it to make a name for ourselves. We do it to make a name up for God, to magnify His name. One commentator says, deeds of obedience make up the only evidence of saving faith that is visible to human eyes. God can see the heart, but our only view of the heart is by the sight of outward fruit, or good works, that is. And so I mentioned this a minute ago. One commentary interprets this verse as one person claiming to have faith without works and another claiming to have works without faith. So it's one person saying to another, you have faith and I have works. So you have faith without works and I have works without faith, as though these can be separated. And then that commentary says, true faith cannot exist separately from works, and works acceptable in the sight of God cannot be performed without true faith. Romans 13, I'm thinking, it says, whatever is not done from faith is sin. So works, even so-called good works, if they're not done from a heart of faith, then in God's sight, it's not a good work. It is sin. So there are no good works without faith. And then there's no true faith without good works on the other side of that. And that's my notes on this verse. Any other comments on here, Tim?
So the good works, the fruits that come from your faith, that's after salvation?
Yes.
Simple question,
simple answer.
Where's that chapter at? Where's that book? Oh, man. What he just said reminded me of something. You issued a ring bell. We were once the children of disobedience, but now we're not. And it goes on to talk about now we can do works that he wants us to do in that same chapter.
Might be thinking of Ephesians 2.
Yes.
We were by nature sons of disobedience. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we formerly all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So that's the children of wrath or children of disobedience part there in the first three verses. But in verse 10, it says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
That part there is what he was saying there.
Okay. Yeah, beforehand we were doing...
Not able to do good works. Because nothing we could do could please God. But now that we've been saved, we can do those good works.
Okay.
So
there's the scriptural answer if you don't just want a yes.
But for a simple answer.
Yeah.
So thank God, it's not what we think, it's what he thinks.
Yes, it is. You're right. We ought to always look to the scripture for answers. So. All right, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You believe that God is one. This is a true statement. There is one God. This was a basic doctrine even of Judaism. That was before Christ came on the scene in human flesh. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. So that was a part of a passage that the Jews would memorize and repeat regularly. There are not many gods. There is exactly one living and true God. I did put those down. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says, Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. The next chapter, 45 The Lord says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then the next chapter, Isaiah 46, he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So there's a lot of that talk in those three chapters, more than just those few verses I put down. But there is one God. He's the only God. There is no other. Now, this teaching does not contradict the doctrine of the Trinity that we also find in Scripture. One verse that Pastor Dan brought forth yesterday was John 10, verse 30, where Jesus said, I and the Father am one. I and the Father are one. So that points to that oneness of Jesus and the Father. They are both God, but there is one God. In Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I skipped a part. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. I didn't put that one down, but there in Ephesians 4, we see one Spirit, we see one Lord, we see one Father, and yet there is one God. Colossians 2:9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's in Christ. The fullness of God is in Him in bodily form. So again, it points to Him being God, but there is still one God. It's not a concept that's really easy to grasp, to understand, or even to explain. But James says that for believing this, for believing there's one God, you do well. So it is good to believe the right things, to believe the doctrines of Scripture. True living faith does involve a knowledge of the truth and agreement with the truth. So that is an aspect of faith. James used the same phrase that you do well earlier in this chapter in verse 8. There it's in the plural form. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Here it's more speaking to an individual, so it's in the singular form. But it is right to believe scripture just as it is right to obey scripture. So that was the point in verse 8, if you're fulfilling that royal law, you are doing well. That's obedience to Scripture. You do well. Here in verse 19, you believe God is one, you do well. So there's that faith, that believing Scripture is also right. But James says here, the demons also believe. The demons also believe. The Greek word used here is diamanion. It's used 63 times in the New Testament. The majority of them are in the Gospels. It's a derivative of the Greek word diamon, which is only used once in Matthew 8:31. But another term commonly used for these created beings is unclean spirits. We find them another 22 times in the New Testament. So it's 85 times, 86 times that we see unclean spirits or demons. That's just those particular words or phrases. There's another one where we see an evil spirit. We'll look at that a little bit later.
But look how this verse is put in between faith without words. He put this verse in between faith without works is dead. If you are a true believer, saved and sealed, it should show.
It should, yeah.
That's what I'm seeing there, that being put in between faith without works is dead.
Okay. So, John, I believe you're trying to say monotheism?
That's right.
Okay. One monotheism God. One God.
One God.
Yes. As opposed to pantheism, which is many gods.
Which is satanic, right?
Sure. Yeah.
doing things that we think is right, or we think is good for good works. We're really not listening. We're doing the works that he performed beforehand that we should walk in them with. But what? Look at me, you know, singing in the opera or whatever.
Okay. Yeah.
Look at me, how good I am.
It is, yeah.
It is.
So these demons also believe demons are spiritual. They are not material beings. They are unclean spirits. They are unclean in their own nature. And their effect on mankind is to defile or to make unclean. Often in Scripture, their presence in an individual is associated with a variety of physical infirmities, such as muteness or seizures or sickness. We see these things alongside unclean spirits. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a man there had an unclean spirit. And it cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked it, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." That same evening, in that same chapter, there were many who were sick or demon-possessed. They were brought to Jesus, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And Mark chapter 5 tells of a man who had been possessed by many unclean spirits. When Jesus approached where he was, the man ran up and bowed down before him, saying, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." And then in Acts chapter 19, there were some certain Jewish exorcists, seven brothers, they were sons of a chief priest, and they were going about from place to place trying to cast out evil spirits, saying, "I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And one time they encountered a man with an evil spirit who answered back to them, saying, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then he attacked them and they fled out of his house naked and wounded. You might wonder, why am I bringing all these things up? Well, the point of this is that demons recognize Jesus.
Right.
They knew who he is. He is the Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High. They recognize him, but that knowledge did not do them any good. Demons could very well have a greater understanding of God, the one God, the Trinity, even than we have. They believe that God is one, but they are not saved. So whatever form of faith that they have, that does not benefit them. But what do they do instead? They tremble or shudder. They shake with fear. One commentary says, James went on to say that the demons who believe in the unity of the Godhead or that God is the only God do something that this particular unbeliever never did. They tremble. This truth strikes them with fear because they know that someday they are going to stand before him and face certain judgment. The truth can lull men to sleep, but it greatly disturbs the demons of hell. So someone who says he has faith but has no works, or even the opposite, who says he has works but no faith, even if he's saying that there's one God, if he's not truly saved, he's actually self-deceived and perhaps worse off than these demons who know that there is a coming judgment for them. Another commentary says, in this chapter, James refers to two kinds of faith, true faith and pretense. The first kind is characteristic of the true believer who shows faith by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. The second kind is a demonstration of dead orthodoxy that is nothing more than a series of doctrinal statements, accurately reflecting the teachings of Scripture. For instance, the Jews recite their creed, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But if faith is merely a reciting of the familiar words of this creed, although the words are thoroughly scriptural, it has become a cold intellectual exercise that has nothing to do with the faith flowing from the heart. That's all the notes I have on verse 19. Any comments on this? Questions? Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Oh, up to this point, James has addressed the readers as his brothers or even his beloved brothers, but here he refers to this one who insists that true faith can be separate from works. He refers to him as a foolish fellow, or literally an empty person. He thinks that he is something when he is nothing. He is self-deceived. So on this term, foolish fellow or empty person, one commentary says, true faith changes one's life and is the evidence of an inner transformation, which is the work of God. But this man is a vain man, an empty man, empty because he is proud, unrepentant, devoid of spiritual life, without Christ.
Wow, that explains chapter 3, verse 13, right there, what you just said.
Without God.
Because it does change deep in the inside, even the way you speak in the conversation.
Yes, it does. Faith, well, God changes you. It's Him living in you, His Spirit, that changes the things you think, the things you say, the things you do.
Actions.
Yeah.
If our actions are what we speak that follows us, it changes the way we act, think, and speak. And as I glanced over to chapter 3, verse 13, now I understand His Word does change us on the inside, even our speaking.
Mm-hmm. So James is appealing, in a sense, to this man's reason. Are you willing to recognize this? Are you willing to know this? If demons believe but are not saved, then it logically follows that it's possible for a person to have that same kind of faith and yet not be saved. So be willing to recognize or to know that that kind of faith is useless. A faith that is not accompanied by works will not save you. Now, at the end of this verse, there is a difference in Greek manuscripts. Some of them have the word argos, useless, and others have the word nekros, dead. So either that faith is useless or it's dead. Faith without works. Either rendering actually fits the context. In verse 14, James asks, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Well, if it is a dead faith, if it is a faith without works, then it is useless. He asks, what use is it? And here he says that faith without works is useless. In verse 17, he said, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. And so it's a dead kind of faith that does not produce the fruit of good works. It's useless in that it does not save. It's dead in that it does not produce any good works. And even at the end of the chapter, verse 26, he says, so also faith without works is dead. So either word works here, useless or dead. So some translations will say one or the other, depending on which manuscripts they're going off of. Yes, Curtis.
Yeah, I'm not trying to contradict anything of God's word because I know it's true. But what about that man that was on the cross beside Jesus? He didn't jump down and go do some works.
Right. Well, we talked about that last week.
So what's going on with that? If you believe in Jesus on your deathbed, is this faith dead? See, that's what I don't understand.
Okay, I did address that kind of that at the end last week, I think. But I'm thinking maybe that illustration of a plant where root is faith and the fruit are good works. What we have in that illustration is there's a time involvement, a time of maturing, a time of growing for. Once it's planted, for fruit to come out, right. It's not immediate.
Then we would be looking towards John 15.
Again.
Vine and branches,
right.
Abide in me.
His faith.
Okay.
Compassion.
So yes, you're right. We are saved by faith, and works do not produce our salvation. They come out of it. So if we've got that faith, we have salvation. If we die before maturing, before that fruit comes out, we're still saved.
But as a believer, it should show.
It should, and it shouldn't take long.
But what about the one on the left side of him? He turned around and confessed, said, "Lord, I deserve this because I robbed, I stole the debt."
That's the one I'm talking
right.
about.
Okay, he didn't do no work for him.
I know.
But
he
had
no opportunity,
right?
Right.
I do have a question.
Okay.
Remember what he was given.
Right.
He
did
work
to confess.
I didn't mean to start a controversy.
No,
I was curious about that. Because it is intriguing, but I understand it. Because if you're a believer, you've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit. He wants us to do good works. He
right.
wants us to be fruitful. And if you're not on your deathbed, then you've got time to love and be fruitful.
There you go.
You know? But we need to remember, though, also that it's the Holy Spirit that keeps these fruits producing and increasing in us, not of ourselves.
I'm also just now reminded of a story Jesus told of a fig tree that had been planted and for 3 years it had not borne any fruit. And I think that's what James is addressing here.
Exactly.
Someone who says he's got faith, but it's been this time that's gone by and there's no fruit, there's no evidence of it. That's more what he's addressing than how to become saved.
That sounds well.
Okay.
Your first question, is it better to have faith without works or work without faith? Somehow I missed the answer. Is it either?
I probably didn't directly answer that. I'm not sure I have a good answer, just something to think about. But which is better? If it's true faith, then that's obviously better than works, but works without faith. But on the other hand, if you say you have faith, but you have no works, there's that danger of being self-deceived, thinking that you're right with God. So if you know that you don't have faith, but you think you have good works, well, you might be more receptive to faith, thinking, knowing that you don't have it. But the one who thinks he has faith might be harder to reach, I suppose. If it's true faith, that's more important. but really, true faith and good works go together.
Yeah, isn't good works showing you good faith?
Yes, yes. The only time where it doesn't really come into play is, like Curtis had brought up, if you are saved on your deathbed or something to that effect.
Right. At least it's still praying
God. Yes. That's maybe a trick question. I don't know. On the sheet, I put, which is more important? Is it better to have faith without works or works without faith? Yeah.
What do you think?
I wrote, true faith is better.
Yes.
If it's true, you're probably better off. If you're deceiving yourself, not so much.
Okay. But really, it's both. That's kind of the point James is making, too.
That God doing works without faith apparently doesn't believe in Jesus, and that won't work.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It also
depends on your motive.
It also reminds you of James 1:22.
Yeah.
Is what? James 1:22 is what?
Oh, I thought you knew it. Being
doers.
Doer of doer or
become or be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
In other words, obeying God's word, man.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. Not only a part of it.
In 1 John 3:10, the Apostle John In 1 John 3:10, the Apostle John wrote, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." So if you do not do righteousness, if you do not do good works, righteous works, then you are not of God. So the person who says he has faith but does not do righteousness, he does not love his brother, that faith is a dead faith. He may profess to know God, but by his works or lack of good works, he denies him. One commonly used phrase goes that actions speak louder than words. Right. And that's kind of what we're getting at here. So we see then that it is possible to hold a correct doctrine, to hold and profess the truths of Scripture, and yet not be saved. A living faith involves more than a confession of the truth. And here's where Frank brought this up earlier. It involves a commitment to Christ, committing your life to him and living in obedience to his word and for his glory. This is true faith. That's all I've got for notes.
Well, I'd like to add to what you just kept saying there, because God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and in him. And if a man say he loved God, but hateth his brother, he's a liar.
Yeah.
So that kind of goes with what you're saying. You have a fine brother. Well, I mean, you know, it's getting to the word. If you say you love someone, that's what that's all about. You know, if I say I love my wife, but yet I don't get up and move to help her when she needs my help, I still wonder if I love her or not.
That's true. Okay. Well, next week I hope to get, I don't know how far we'll get. I might leave off just with Abraham, or I might get through the last couple of verses with Rahab also and finish the chapter, but we'll see. We'll see. I don't have definite plans yet, but.
It was still good. It was beautiful, man. You made a lot from it. I don't know about you guys, but I made a lot from
it. Praise God. Yes. Okay, Father, we do praise you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would use this word to change our lives, not just our minds and our thoughts, but help us, Father, to walk in a way consistent with what you have called for us, that we would be obedient doers of the word. Help us, Father, not to be deceived, thinking that our faith is enough, but help us to walk in that faith, to walk in obedience to what you call. We need your help day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.